Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. We continue today in our study of the search for truth, and we will resume where we left off on Thursday evening. In order to prepare for our study, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are extremely grateful to You for Your continued mercies to us, providing for us our every need on a daily basis. And one of the provisions has to do with the divine operating assets that enable us to understand Your immutable Word, and from that inventory of ideas, to discern the events that transpire around us in the invisible war. As we continue to pursue our example, it is our prayer that those things that we have noted we'll fill in the blanks for those concepts that are emerging in this study so that we might be wise people, alert to those things that occur in our lives but that are from the very heart of hell. Therefore, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It is a very, let's say, disturbing time in our client nation, and it doesn't appear to be so. And therefore, I am fearful that some of you are under the impression that things are far too negative from the pulpit. They are negative from the pulpit. I hope that you will go to the Scriptures and note how much hell-raising Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hezekiah and Isaiah raised during the times of Israel's historical downtrend. They are illustrations to us of what we can look out for in our lives that do not bode well. The impact of this has to do with not generating fear or doubt into the souls of those who assemble, but to motivate you to take more seriously your duty toward this client nation with regard to your spiritual growth. For you are the flat line. You are the ones who can hold the fort. You're the ones who provide that inventory of interior thought that Jesus Christ surveys on a daily basis. There is a brighter tomorrow. It may not occur in your lifetime, but there's a brighter tomorrow, and it certainly will occur on that great waking up morning when the rapture does occur, and we are transported into the eternal future. Until then, we have a job to do. Until then, we are given assignments and duties to perform as good soldiers for Christ. And in this very critical time of our client nation's history, there's a great deal of propaganda, deception, and delusion that is being cast about with great poise, grace, eloquence, and articulation. These things have to be interpreted for what they are, not for what they appear. And so we continue in our study today by going back for just a few moments and emphasizing the concept of the pseudo-philosophical rhetorical veil that conceals while it advances a hidden agenda. The peace, hope, and change rhetorical veil conceals while advancing socialism. And we're going to amplify that this morning as we wind down our study, using as an illustration the current political campaign of those who hope to be president of this country, one of whom will ultimately be so, none of whom are qualified. But then that has pretty much been the case for the entire 20th century, and we carry the tradition forward into the 21st. In our study, we have noted that there is a conspiracy, but it is not one of the usual definition. The conspiracy is always operated and controlled by the master conspirator, Lucifer himself, and therefore he simply manipulates those he has compartmentalized through demon possession and demon influence. And through the doctrines of demons. He controls certain special interest groups, certain individuals, and develops from these ideologies that control men's thoughts, that delude them into believing that there is a better tomorrow that can be brought about by the functions and the machinations and the intelligence of mankind, while at the same time ignoring that there even is a God, let alone that God is involved in anything. The conspiracy's leaders feed a lust pattern. The conspiracy leaders are those who have the hidden agenda, and they capitalize on the crusaders' lust patterns. The lust patterns can be varied. They can be brought into the system by flattery, by compassion, or anger, or lust, playing on their emotions, promising them something that is better than what they have now. For we have so many nihilists in our society who simply believe that all is wrong and must be changed. Not realizing, of course, that this is cosmos diabolicus. Not realizing that they live in a fallen environment that cannot be improved short of the work of Jesus Christ. And therefore, they must have absolute confidence that as they move forward in this life, they must acquire within their souls the thinking of Christ. And that can only be accomplished through, first of all, faith alone in Him to acquire the power to interpret, to analyze, and to maintain divine thought. And with that divine thought, they can raise themselves above the mundane. They can go to a higher level of thought, the rarefied atmosphere of spiritual maturity, drawing on an inventory of infinite thought that will defend them against anything this world could offer. Therefore, they cannot be deluded by the conspirators and thus not be drawn in to the function of a crusader. Nevertheless, there are crusaders in our midst, and they're easily led because they have vacuous thought. I would challenge the young people of this congregation to give second thought to the idea that these classes are boring, although I advertise them as such. In fact, at the new church, I have recommended that there be a sign posted out front. It will say, Grace Doctrine Church. And underneath, rather than having these flashy little bromides that go on and off as you ride by, we'll just simply have a permanent sign that sits underneath the name of the church. And it will say, The Most Boring Bible Classes in Town. Welcome. You must be bored. You must learn to have group discipline. You must learn to concentrate, for the things we do here occur over a long period of time, as does a jigsaw puzzle. You piece things together, precept by precept, concept by concept, and you draw principles from the Word of God and you apply them to the daily life in which you live. And if you're not willing to gut this out, you're never going to be able to raise yourself above stupidity and dupusville. Therefore, I assert to you that if you can't concentrate through what we do here over the long haul, you have joined Club Dufi. And you are vulnerable to becoming a crusader. Someone who believes you can fix something. Short of the power, love, care, and loving kindness of God. So, we have this whole idea that we examined the other evening about the problem of rhetorical veils. Rhetorical veils advance while concealing a hidden agenda. This goes on everywhere, by the way. It goes on in marriage. That's a good place to look for it. Rhetorical veils. Where were you last night, darling? Rhetorical veil. Hiding, while concealing while advancing a hidden agenda. Sweet Maureen. This is a tough room today. So I guess maybe that was shocked some of you because there is a sweet Maureen in your life. Ha ha. Well, I didn't mean to give you a start. And I'm sure your wife doesn't know about her because you're so good with your rhetorical veils. I was out with the boys. I went fishing, etc. I certainly lied I couldn't use my wife that I went fishing. I fish at Shop and Save. There was a little cabinet there. Some other doofus went out and caught the fish and brought it in, scaled that baby, and then I bought it ready to go. I recommend Shop and Save. Here is a line that has to be repeated, and it has to do with those who are crusaders. For the greatest crusade going today is that you're all going to die if you don't quit breathing. James Ridgway wrote a book back in 1971 called Politics of Ecology. Here's what he wrote. Now, he's a crusader. This is not a negative concept. This is what he believes to be true. He writes that ecology offered liberal-minded people what they had longed for. A safe, rational, and above all, peaceful way of seeming to remake society. Limiting the growth of capitalism. Preserving the natural resources through pollution control. And developing a more coherent central state. One of the ways that our military carries out very important operations is to compartmentalize the information. Some great big project, some big operation has to be carried out but in secrecy so that the enemy doesn't know what's going on. And so the leadership compartmentalizes the information involved in the program, the project, the operation. And there are many subcategories and subcommittees and subfunctions that are involved. And each little group knows their part of the overall project, but they don't know the overall picture. But when everybody comes together and does their part, then the overall campaign moves forward. The only people that know all of the details are a very small group of higher-ranking individuals. They know the overall picture, but if someone down below decides to leak the information they know, it can't damage the overall project because they've simply been compartmentalized in a very small area. Now, picture in our society today all these crusaders, all these special interest groups, all coming together with their little bitty projects. They whine and mule about how they haven't been treated right, and somebody's got to do better for me. And if we can raise enough Cain, then somebody will come to our aid, and we can get things fixed aright. Lucifer motivates, encourages, and promotes these kinds of concepts. And people whine and mule for change and ultimately get it, but the hidden agenda is to compartmentalize all of these people into one advancing program of global domination. He cannot accomplish this objective in the church age as per 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which we've studied in agonizing detail. The person or group therefore devises the plan and determines who will execute which portion of it and then decides who does what and when they will do it. And so under this tactic of compartmentalization, Lucifer directs through demon influence and demon possession the activities of certain special interest groups toward the fulfillment of his hidden agenda. The rhetorical veil is any crusade which presents some apparent moral or just cause. Progress is attained by imposing tension, which produces conflict, and conflict is the driving force for change. With these things in mind, we continue. Whatever the crusade, its pseudo-philosophical rhetorical veil conceals while advancing the hidden agenda of Satan's plan, which is a globalist dictatorship under his control. He is desperately seeking to organize the millennial kingdom on his own. For his campaign promise was, I will be like the Most High. You follow me, and I will bring you to nirvana. You follow me, and I will bring you to paradise. And he's got all kinds of people out there who believe it. Cursed is the man who places his faith in man. And that's where we've gotten. Well, the present hidden agenda among some in the current political campaign is the conversion of the American culture to one that is egalitarian, secular, and collectivist. Need to amplify collectivism. We defined it here a few days ago. But the whole thrust of progressive ideology is to bring us all into one little group where we hold hands and get along. I would be willing to bet if we locked the doors, there are three escape hatches, if we locked the doors and had enough food in here, but just enough to take us for maybe 3 days. And then we'd see how we'd get along. 3 days in here. We have restrooms, so we could make it. Tea and crumpets over here for 3 days. Okay, do I have any volunteers for this? There would be blood at midcourt. Yet the assertion is that we can all get along on a global level. Have you ever traveled broadly? Have you ever been to other countries? Have you ever been to Mexico? I've been 3 times. I went once in 1959. I went once in 1977. I almost got killed. And by guys trying to roll us in a back alley of Reynosa. And then I went once in 2007. I saw no difference in the country of Mexico that had occurred, no progress, no improvement between the years 1959 and 2007. It's the same place. And they all speak Spanish. What impresses me is the children know it. The present hidden agenda among some in the current political campaign is the conversion of American culture into one that is egalitarian. We're all equal, and we're not. Secular, absolutely no theological input. And collectivist, the drive to pull us all together as a group, and therefore robbing us of our individuality. You have a right to be who you are, to take your talents and abilities and move forward as far as you can go, and those who care not to use their talents and abilities, let them remain behind. It will include larger and more inclusive government, but profess to offer citizens more freedom. However, this freedom has to do more with removing the restraint of basic principles of morality, removing those so that they can entertain their lust patterns and do whatever their lust patterns desire. That's the freedom that they promote. While imposing restraint on what defines a truly free society, let's note some of the places where progressive ideology would restrain true freedom. For example, the freedom of speech that is restrained if it is considered to be politically incorrect. Free media through the unfair fairness doctrine. If you don't know what the fairness doctrine is, here it is. You make a statement on your radio program or your television station, and someone objects to your opinion or viewpoint. And under the fairness doctrine, they can appeal to the general manager of whatever the frequency or channel happened to be and say, I would like to offer a competing opinion. And so, under the fairness doctrine, they must be given equal time. And therefore, what does that eventually do? No opinions of any stripe or ever mentioned in broadcast media. Because nobody wants to have to put up with the opposing opinion. So the fairness doctrine is really censorship. And that's an attack on media. Keeping and the bearing of arms. This is the coup de grace of totalitarians. When they come around for your guns and your bullets, then totalitarianism is afoot. Personal wealth. This is diminished through heavy taxation to sustain gorged government programs, since each one of us must sacrifice for the good of the many. That's the philosophy of progressive ideology. We all must sacrifice for the good of the many. get out the wallet. Capitalism. Capitalism is under attack today through the lie of global warming, imposing carbon credits first on corporations and later on you, because you breathe. Each of these is a means designed to achieve ends desired by those who subscribe to principles of secular liberation theology. Now, it's 10 o'clock in the morning. Therefore, I will live another day. And I want to tell you that I'm going to give you, who have gathered here together this morning, an opportunity to catch a quick nap. I went out to my mailbox yesterday. I subscribed to National Review, and I received my April the 7th issue in the mail, and I flipped through it. And I came to this article by a fellow named Jonah Goldberg. He is an excellent writer and is consistently in National Review. He's one of its editors. And he's written an article entitled "The Limits of Hope. Obama is selling heaven, but his product isn't new." Now, the reason I wanted to bring you major excerpts from this article is because we're winding down our study of Obama being our illustration of delusion and deceit. And this caps it all off and brings everything we've talked about into a nice little neat package. And I think it's real nice to find one article that amplifies and illustrates all that I've tried to tell you over the last month or so. So here we go. Obama recruiters are encouraged to proselytize not by talking about issues, but by testifying about how they came to the candidate, in much the way born-again Christians testify about how they came to Jesus. Obama's apostles include his wife, Sweet Michelle, who insists she is, quote, married to the only person in this race who has a chance at healing the nation. And why does Obama need to lay hands upon America? Quote from Sweet Michelle, "We need a leader who's going to touch our souls because, you see, our souls are broken." Well, that's true. But we need God to touch our souls with His Word, please. "He will demand much of us," she says. "The change Baraka is..." Baraka. I just had a stroke. The change Barack is talking about is hard, so don't get too excited, because Barack is going to demand that you too be different. Demand it, mind you. Sweet Michelle. "Much of the messianic language is more New Age than New Testament. He's not operating on the same plane as ordinary politicians," says Gary Hart, who describes Obama as the agent of transformation and an age of revolution, as a figure uniquely qualified to open the door to the 21st century. Prominent leadership coach Eve Constantine assures us that the highest expression of the collective American soul has finally materialized. Barack Obama is our collective representation of our purest hopes, our highest visions, and our deepest knowings. He's our product out of the all-knowing quantum field of intelligence. Most famously, Oprah Winfrey insists that Barack is the one, because we don't simply need politicians who can tell the truth, we need politicians who know how to be the truth. Winfrey claims that Obama will help us, quote, evolve to a higher plane. She loves Obama because he is an evolved leader who can bring evolved leadership to our country. This conviction that Obama will take America to the next level, that he will hasten the march of progress, is infectious. The excitable Ezra Klein speaks for many who've been ignited by Obama's spark, writing for the American Prospect, quote, "Obama's finest speeches do not excite. They do not inform. They don't even really inspire, they elevate. He is not the Word made flesh, and I'm still quoting here, He is not the Word made flesh, but the triumph of Word over flesh, over color, over despair. He can create a kingdom right here on earth. As creepy as all this is, writes Goldberg, it's hardly unprecedented. When Obama won the Chesapeake primary, he held a victory rally at the University of Wisconsin in Madison. Obama proclaimed, quote, "And where better to affirm our ideals than here in Wisconsin, where a century ago the progressive movement was born?" He may not have realized how fitting his rhetorical question was. The progressives, too, believed they were poised to transcend. They too spoke of politics in religious terms and of religion in political terms. Richard Ely, the most influential progressive intellectual long ensconced at the University of Wisconsin, believed that redemption, now y'all pay attention, believed that redemption was no longer an individual enterprise, but a collective endeavor dependent upon the actions of the state. In Ely's eyes, writes historian Gene B. Quant, government was the God-given instrument through which we had to work. He thought of government as God's main instrument of redemption, and he defined the needed religious revival in the cities as a deepening sense of ethical obligation on the part of the citizenry. Ely's post-millennial Christian sociology allowed him to cherry-pick both the Bible and Darwin to forge a kind of Marxist messianism in which both science and scripture endorsed his new nationalism. Now, did you get that? That's collectivism. And salvation occurs through collective effort within the society, not through faith in Christ. And this is where black liberation theology has been adopted by Barack Obama and converted into a political mission. Minus the theology, let's hope. In a complimentary way, Walter Rosenbusch, the leading social gospel minister of the progressive era, came to his understanding of economics through religion. Quote, "Our disorganized competitive life must pass into an organic cooperative life," he insisted. "Unless the ideal social order can supply men with food, warmth, and comfort more efficiently than our present economic order, back we shall go to capitalism. The God that answereth by low food prices, let Him be God." Do you know why your food prices are going up? Because man has decided to play God. I think it is an evil, despicable thing that the God of this universe gave us enough oil to run this country for the way foreseeable future. And we're so arrogant, we will not use the divine provisions the God of this universe gave us, free of charge. It's out there for our taking, it is ours. And we're so arrogant as a people, we will not use God's provisions. And we will pay dearly for it, and you'll start paying for it at the grocery store. These were not fringe views among progressives. This vision was central to the new age of collectivism that both priests and professors saw arising either from the cold, impersonal forces of history or with the guiding hand of God. "We believe," a social gospel organization announced confidently in 1914, "that the age of sheer individualism is past and the age of social responsibility has arrived." Herbert Crowley, the founder of the New Republic, prophesied that adherents of the scientific method would need to join with the ideologists of Christ in order to plan and to effect a redeeming transformation of society whereby men would look for deliverance from choice between unredeemed capitalism and revolutionary salvation. That is where you have the conspirators coming together to come in union with the Crusaders and march toward a hidden agenda of socialism. Now compare all of this with what Goldberg calls Obamania. His followers believe that he will be the instrument by which we evolve to a higher, more cooperative level. Obama himself promises to close the empathy deficit by requiring Americans to do more for each other. Requiring you to do more for each other. We'll have a camp at halftime, and we'll all do more for each other. Of course, I'll keep score. Unity is the great need of the hour. The great need of the hour. Not because it sounds pleasant or because it makes us feel good, but because it's the only way we can overcome the essential deficit that exists in this country. End quote, Obama. Now, the mechanism for this new era of cooperation is not civil society, but the Obama administration, or more accurately, the Obama movement. We're the ones we've been waiting for, is one of Obama's stump refrains. We can arrive at this new state of consciousness by what else? By believing in Obama. The messianic nature of progressive politics in general, and Obama in particular, has gotten a thorough airing of late, but less discussed is why progressivism has that nature. A good place to start such an investigation would be the pages of National Review during the Cold War. For decades, many of this magazine's greatest contributors, Wilmore Kendall, Russell Kirk, and of course William F. Buckley Jr., debated the extent to which liberalism was a political religion kindred to the totalitarianisms of the 20th century. Now, did you hear that? Have you dozed off? These writers did a great deal of thought and writing and discussion among themselves regarding the structure of the totalitarian regimes of the 20th century. That would include, for example, Russia and Germany, even China. And they examined this. It's what's the structure of that? And they noticed it was just like liberalism and what they hoped to accomplish. So these writers were deeply indebted to the German emigre, philosopher Erich Vogelin, who argued that progressivism, the most precise label for modern liberalism, was part of the same ideological garment as Europe's authoritarian movements. Vogelin argued that progressivism, like other political religions, manifested itself as a form of Gnosticism. Remember we mentioned that earlier? Gnosticism says we know something you don't know, and the world will be better if you can get the knowledge that we have. And Paul attacked this in his epistles, and he brought into the Koine Greek a word that he coined, epignosis. You need to go beyond this human knowledge that you claim you possess that is unique only to you. And you need to acquire knowledge that goes above this level, far above it, epignosis, above knowledge. And that is provided by the Holy Spirit and only available to those who believe in Christ and have His teaching ministries. And he fought Gnosticism, for it in its incipient stage was attacking incipient Christianity. And because of that, there's this conflict that's going on. We've seen it in the epistles of Paul, and we've seen it in John chapter 1 of 1 John. So these things are very evident throughout history. There's nothing new under the sun. And these, I think, champions of conservative thought identified the writings of this gentleman from Germany, this emigre, Erich Vogelin. And Vogelin noted this input from Gnosticism. In both its ancient and modern forms, Gnosticism has two core assumptions. First of all, it condemns the existing world as broken and alienating, plagued by evil forces, preventing a complete and happy restoration of man's spiritual and material life. In other words, Michelle Obama's, in fact, the world is a place of broken souls. But the Gnostic promise, to borrow a phrase from John Edwards, is that it doesn't have to be this way. And so, we find that the writings of Russell Kirk come into view here. Enter the second core assumption. Gnostic political religions promise, according to Russell Kirk, a mode of deliverance or salvation from the prison of this world for man through a secret gnosis. That is, with just the right mixture of abracadabra words in politics, we can create a kingdom of heaven on earth, not coincidentally, a phrase invoked by Bolsheviks, progressives, fascists, and every other variety of utopian collectivist. What is this gnosis, this secret knowledge that can usher in a perfect world? For the progressives, the trick was giving ourselves over to the social planners and Gnostic ideologists of Christ. And today the secret is Barack Obama. For some, that is quite literally true. Now listen to this. A group called Bring Us Change has released a video in which children testify about the dire state of the world. In this time of great despair has come a great gift, explains a narrator who appears to be about 6 or 7 years old. And when she says this, the video cuts to a baby opening a copy of Obama's book, The Audacity of Hope, complete with a whispery spirit voice promising a secret. And the video concludes with one child after another announcing that the secret is Barack Obama. I went online to see if I could find the video, and I did. It was on YouTube. And once you click on it, a little drop down comes up and says that this video has been removed from the site. This is an interesting piece of news. Associated Press, dated the 27th of March. Dateline is Greensboro, North Carolina. Senator Barack Obama has told an audience that although he believes Christ died for his sins, those who reject the teaching can also be children of God. During a campaign stop yesterday in Greensboro, Senator Obama told the audience that he believes he can have everlasting life because Jesus Christ died for his sins. But he then told a questioner that he believes Jews and Muslims who live moral lives are just as much children of God as he is. The Illinois Democrat added that his late mother didn't share his faith, but was a kind and generous person, so he's sure she's in heaven. In his life and in his politics, Obama said he asked himself, how can I apply Jesus' teachings in a very concrete way? Now, with all of that in mind, and it serves as a summary of what we've studied and therefore amplifies it, we continue by noting this, that rules for changing the status quo from individualism to collectivism are found in Saul Alinsky's Rules for Radicals, first published in 1971. It's still a major reference for radicals and those that follow progressive ideology. All of this, therefore, is coming together. It's crystallizing, and you can see exactly what is going on with regard to this particular candidate. And now, I need to give my caveat to this study that I often feel I must. I am not campaigning for or against anybody. I campaign against everybody. None of these people are qualified. Therefore, we can use them as illustrations. This yokel has not been nominated by the Democrat Party yet, but will in short order unless there's some kind of trick played by the Clinton campaign. Don't put anything past her. She's going to give Xantippe a run for her money. But the book that is called Rules for Radicals is being utilized by everyone today in the progressive movement. They were educated in the 60s by this guy's book. It was very popular at that time. It is still available. And when you read through it, you have lights go on as to why things are the way they are. Now, we're going to begin a section of our study that's going to illustrate to you one of the aspects of Alinsky's method. The book gives a radical all the instruction he needs to be successful in whatever crusade he wishes to engage. Alinsky provides comprehensive how-to guidelines for transforming a disorganized group of have-nots, and that's his phrase, into an effective collective of trained troublemakers. A pastor can stand in a pulpit, and if I were to decide to do so and you'd stay with me because you thought I was so dynamic, then I could collectivize you and I could motivate you to become troublemakers. We'd get involved in some kind of issue, and then I would campaign for it with very rousing sermons, and you would be riveted, and then you would march out into the streets and you would campaign in some way or fashion and make a lot of trouble. Now, I recommend the book. I've said this before. I do it again. By reading it, you will find clear explanation of how progressives have systematically taken over many categories of our cultural landscape and how they have flushed our society of the ability to speak of spiritual things. The one example I will draw from Rules for Radicals gives insight into why traditionalists and progressives are held to different sets of moral standards. For example, this article from the USA Today website. Now, the article appeared in the April 18th, 2004 issue of USA Today, and it is by the Associated Press. Now, whenever you see a byline that includes an Associated Press writer, then the writer is a progressive, so you can count on that. Now, this is necessary to set up the balance between a progressive and a traditionalist, as they might be defined in our Senate, which is to say that our Senate is made up of progressives and traditionalists. It is not really fair. They all seem to be in the same boat. They all seem to be trying to accomplish the same thing. They just say different things, like rhetorical veils in order to get elected. But nevertheless, we'll go with it for the moment. The headline is, Dodd apologizes if Byrd tribute offended anyone. Dateline, Washington. Senator Christopher Dodd said Wednesday he was sorry if anyone was offended by his tribute to a fellow senator who once voted against civil rights legislation. Dodd, Democrat, Connecticut, has been criticized by some conservative commentators for saying on April the 1st that Senator Robert Byrd, Democrat, West Virginia, would have been a great senator and leader at any time in history, including the Civil War. Byrd, who at one time was a member of the Ku Klux Klan, opposed the 1964 Civil Rights Act. He has repeatedly apologized for his brief KKK membership and said his vote against the civil rights vote was one of only two votes that he regrets having made during his 45 years in the Senate. Now here's Dodd again. Words can sting and hurt, he told the Associated Press Wednesday. Now get the phraseology here. This is a wimpazoid apology. And you are a wimpazoid if you ever use this phraseology. If in any way, in my referencing the Civil War, I offended anyone, that is a conditional sentence. If I haven't offended anyone, I ain't apologizing. But just those of you who are offended, I'm apologizing to, if there are any. If in any way, in my referencing the Civil War, I offended anyone, I apologize. Otherwise, I'm not apologizing. He said he was trying to make the point that Byrd would have been a good senator at any point, and I was not thinking of the Ku Klux Klan or his vote against the Civil Rights Act. Some commentators said Dodd's remarks were similar to those of Senator Trent Lott, Republican, Mississippi, who lost his leadership post after making what many considered racially insensitive comments during a 100th birthday celebration for the late Senator Strom Thurmond. During the 2002 party for Thurmond, Lott specifically endorsed Thurmond's candidacy for president in 1948 on a segregationist platform, saying, quote, We wouldn't have all of these problems over all these years if the country had voted for Thurmond, end quote. And Lott stepped down as his party's leader after his remarks were criticized by President Bush, former Vice President Al Gore, and civil rights leader Jesse Jackson. Lott remains in the Senate. Now the question emerges is why the double standard? The same reason that John McCain's association with Reverend John C. Hagee, pastor of Cornerstone Church in San Antonio, Texas, will possibly become an issue for McCain in the general campaign, and that Barack Obama's with Reverend Dr. Jeremiah A. Wright, Jr. of the Trinity United Church of Christ in Chicago, Illinois, might not. Obama could skate, McCain most likely won't. Now, in his defense, Obama used a rhetorical veil that contends that he has never heard Reverend Wright make any controversial statements on the occasions he attended his services, and had he heard them, he would have condemned them. I don't believe him. And why I don't? Well, that will be the subject of the second session. Right now we'll pause for tea and crumpets, and it'll put us back here a little early, about a quarter till the hour.